Well, Father, we do thank you for this incredible plan of yours that you had from the foundations of the earth to send your Son to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a perfect life, perform miracles, teach incredible teachings, and then die on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sins, and then rising again from the dead. Wow. And it all started with Jesus being born as a baby, and that's what we remember at this time of the year, this incredible gift, sending your Son. So thank you. Jesus, you are Lord. We declare that. We bow to you. We worship you. And we seek for you to teach us from your word this morning what it does it mean that Jesus is Lord. Thank you. Amen. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, page 570 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, and we are at this section I'm entitling, Jesus is Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. What if you knew exactly what it would take for you to be cured of some terrible disease that you had that was going to kill you, but it meant you had to give something up? Would you be willing to give that something up to be cured of the disease that was going to kill you? Okay, some of you had to think about it. All right. Okay, the disease is autonomy. You know what autonomy means? I looked it up. It is the right or condition of self-government. It is freedom from external control or influence. It is independence. You want to be your own God. That's what it means, autonomy. That is the disease, and the cure is surrender to Jesus as Lord. That simple. Let's look at our passage. Mark 2:23. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. Then he told them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Now that last phrase, "Lord, even of the Sabbath," that word "even" is in there, kai, in the Greek. And so what it means is he's Lord of everything, even the Sabbath. So Jesus is Lord. That's what we've been seeing as he, throughout this book, as he conquers sickness, as he casts out demons, etc. He is Lord, and here he is Lord even of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees held on to their autonomy, as we shall see. Okay, so first of all, verses 23 and 24, I want to encourage you, do not let man-made religious rules make you a spiritual slave, because that's what's happening here, okay? When he starts out, disciples are going through the grain fields, a little hungry, take some grains to eat and eat them, okay? Pharisees look at that and they say they're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. But actually, they weren't doing anything unlawful on the Sabbath. There was nothing in the Old Testament that said you couldn't take some grain and eat it. The Old Testament was very clear on this. You could pick grain on the Sabbath, but you could not harvest it with a sickle. So that was a part of that. But they added to the Bible. Remember, we talked about that I believe it was last week, how under the covenant with Moses, they had certain laws, but that the Pharisees added even to those laws, laws that are not in the Bible. And that's what they're doing right here, adding a law that's not in the Bible. The Pharisees turned religion into a funeral when it's supposed to be a party, which is what we talked about last week. I've found some interesting laws that the Pharisees had tried to put on the people by adding extra laws to the Bible. According to Jewish law, medical attention could only be given on the Sabbath if it were a matter of life and death. They had all kinds of weird laws like this. If a wall fell on a man, they could remove enough rubble to see if he was alive. If so, they could help him, but if he were dead, they had to leave him until the next day. I never read that in the Bible, did you? Because it's not there. Okay, you got it? Here's one. The Jewish rituals that even actually hurt people. They had no concern for the sufferers of life. Their rituals were ridiculous. For example, you could spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but not in the dirt, because that would be cultivating. Can't make this up. You couldn't carry an orange on the Sabbath, but you could carry a half a one. I'm sure it's in Leviticus somewhere. They argued about whether you could lay an egg next to coals of fire that had been built prior to the Sabbath in order to heat up the egg. They even argued, I saw this one, and they were about 50-50 on this one, but they argued about if an egg accidentally rolled into a fire and it got cooked, could you eat it? When is an egg going to accidentally roll into the fire? I mean, I'm just like, I'm baffled by these things, okay? The Pharisees made religion a burden, and Jesus came to bring life. And so first of all, do not let man-made religious rules make you a spiritual slave. The Old Testament was actually good for that time. We saw how the covenant with Moses was only a temporary covenant. It was for the people of Israel until the Messiah came, but it was good for them. If you were to look at Psalm 19, 7 through 11, you would see how good the old covenant was for the people of God and their attitude towards it. Psalm 119, verse 77, actually says, "Your Torah is my delight. Your law is my delight." David, he saw the law of God as a delight. So it was not a burden. It only became a burden when people started adding all kinds of other things. The Pharisees started adding all kinds of other laws. God gave his law to the Israelites to take care of them. In fact, we've seen before how it's interesting that many of those laws ended up being very good for them as far as like some of the dietary laws and etc. So God gave his law to take care of them. The Pharisees added to those laws to make themselves look good. We see that in Luke 11, 46. The Pharisees were self-appointed fruit inspectors, inspecting everyone else's fruit, not their own, in their lives. You know, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is a very important passage of Scripture. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you will be judged by the same manner in which you judge others." Do not judge. Now, what does that mean, though? Because sometimes we are supposed to judge, aren't we? If someone steals, we pass judgment, laws take place, etc. So how are we to understand that? I believe the Scriptures are actually pretty clear on this. We're not supposed to judge people's hearts. We are supposed to judge actions. If someone hits you, you can say, "That was wrong." Okay? We are supposed to judge actions, but we cannot judge another person's heart. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 30 specifically states that only God can judge hearts. He's the only one that has that capacity. We don't have it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Just remember 4, 5, 6. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, "So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God." So notice here, don't judge prematurely, and I believe he's speaking about hearts, just as we saw in 2 Chronicles 6:30, etc. And he makes it very clear here, God is going to reveal the intentions of the heart. So we're not supposed to judge the heart. Only God can judge the heart. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Nothing beyond what is written.' The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another." Now, notice that phrase, "nothing beyond what is written." Now, up to this point, Paul has quoted the Old Testament five times. He's speaking of the Bible. Go by the Bible. If someone goes directly against what the Word of God teaches, you can say that was wrong, their actions, but don't judge their hearts. We don't have the capacity. We don't know what the motives were behind different things. This is especially helpful in marriage. Right? Don't think, "I know what you really meant by that." Don't judge each other's hearts. That's wrong, okay? But the Pharisees, they saw themselves as fruit inspectors going around and judging. But legalism kills true religion. If we had time, I could give you some historical examples of this. I think of the 19th century holiness movement, which had so much good in it, but then it got bogged down into legalistic outward stuff, like whether you should play cards or dance or not. Okay, and it missed the point of true holiness. Okay, so first point: do not let man-made religious rules make you a spiritual slave. Secondly, in verses 25 through 27, Jesus responds to them, and we see that the Sabbath is to be a blessing, not a burden. Okay. As they bring this up, he then brings an activity of David. David actually went into where the high priest was, and he ate some of the bread of the presence, which according to the Bible, he wasn't supposed to do. Okay, one of the laws of Moses was that only the priests could eat the bread of the presence. But in this particular instance, because David was on the run, God had called him already to be the king and so forth, but yet Saul was trying to kill him and they were starving, and so they used this bread in order to help them. And so, in other words, the law was not meant to starve people, et cetera, et cetera, okay? So he uses this law, and then he gives this explanation, which says in verse 27, "Then he told them the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." That's where they completely messed it with the law of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is to be a blessing, not a burden. God gave them the Sabbath law under the old covenant, under the covenant with Moses, for a blessing for them as a people, as we'll see here. Okay, so in fact, all of God's law is for our good. Everything in the Bible, all the rules and regulations, the Old Testament for the Old Testament people, but then the moral law, which is both found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all for our good because God cares about us. He's not a God upstairs with his arms folded and mad at us and doesn't want us to have any fun, and so he comes up with some rules and regulations to make things difficult for us. He cares about us, and so he has his rules and regulations, etc. And under the Old Covenant, they had the Sabbath law, which was good for them. Now, I will say, we are no longer under the Sabbath law, according to the Bible. This, and now, that is one of the Ten Commandments, so Christians disagree on this particular question. So allow me to make my case, all right? So turn to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let's see what Paul said about this. You see, as we looked, I believe it was last week, with the covenant with Moses, you can take those laws and see four types of laws under the covenant with Moses. And the one type of law, the moral law, is still in effect. Of course, God doesn't change his moral standards, so we're still under the moral law. But the Sabbath law is not a moral law. There's nothing immoral about which day of the week you rest and worship, etc. Okay? So look at what he says. Look at what Paul, as he recognizes this, says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Now notice here, he's saying, don't let anyone judge you according to these Old Testament, Old Covenant regulations, the festival regulations, the new moon. They had several things they had to do for new moon feasts, etc. But specifically, or a Sabbath day, because these are a shadow of what was to come. They were for that time period, but once Jesus came, they're no longer applicable. So if somebody comes to you and judges you and says, you're supposed to worship on Saturday, you say, what? Stop. The Bible told me I'm not supposed to let you judge me according to that. Okay, see it? It's right there. We're not supposed to judge because that was a shadow. That was for that time. Now that Christ, the full light, has come, no longer a need for these particular rules and regulations. In Romans 14, verse 5, he also talks about this, and he says, he's actually talking about if somebody's a weak Christian and maybe grew up Jewish and saw some of these laws and so felt bad about not obeying them. He says it's okay for them if they want to obey these seasons and days, etc. That's okay. But if they don't want to, that's okay. Don't judge each other. So we're not supposed to judge other people who want to set aside Saturday or whatever either, okay, according to Romans 14, verse 5. But notice he puts it in that you can choose. So it's clearly no longer a law because you don't get to choose which laws you want to follow, do you? Okay, so we're no longer in it because as we saw last week, those particular laws were temporary. In Colossians, Paul is including the law of the Sabbath as temporary. Now, but I do want to say this. The Sabbath principle is still in effect, okay? The principle that we need a day of rest on a regular basis and that we need to come together to worship God on a regular basis, that principle is still in effect. It's not a law. For instance, if you go on vacation and you decide on Sunday morning you want to, you know, you're up in the mountains and you want to go fishing. By the way, welcome John and Patience back. It's great to have you. I actually wore my fish shirt just for you in honor of you. Okay, so that's if you want to go fishing, you did not sin by not going to church that particular Sunday. Because there's no law that says you have to do this, whatever, okay? The principle, though, you do need to rest. you do need to regularly worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Here, I like to include the point of verse 23 because this is the 23 and 24 speak of why verse 25 is there, okay? It says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Okay, so we're supposed to hold on to the confession of our hope. That's our beliefs, our central beliefs of Christianity. Hold on to those things without wavering, and let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. So that we're supposed to think of each other. We're supposed to hold on to the basic tenets of Christianity. But how? He tells us in verse 25, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so we're not supposed to neglect the gathering together, the regular gathering together. That word is synagogue. Say that really fast. Okay, you hear the word synagogue in it, right? It comes from the verb synago, which means to gather. Don't neglect gathering together, but it's the gathering together specifically for worship purposes. That's what this word is being used for in this context, as some got in the habit of doing, because it's easy to get in the habit of not going to church, isn't it? Okay, right? But he says this so much the more as you see the day approaching. As it looks like Jesus is coming back and the days are getting darker, etc., make sure even more so gather together. We need to gather together to be able to be a blessing to each other, but also to be able to hold on to those tenets of the faith is what the passage is saying. So the principle, yes, we need to regularly gather together for worship, but also regularly gather and also have a time of rest. Now, in the New Testament times, they pretty much switched from Saturday to Sunday in their practice. Not as a law, okay, but as a normal practice in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we see that right in the book of Acts. So not hundreds of years later, but right in the book of Acts, we have, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, we call Monday the first day of the week, don't we? Yeah, but for them, the first day of the week was Sunday, and they gathered for worship on Sunday. We see that in Acts 20, verse 7. So the church is already doing this. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, that's when they took up their tithes and offerings, okay? So once again, when they gathered together, they took up their offering, etc. We see John on the Lord's day was in the presence of the Lord, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John 20, 19, and verse 26. You see, they were there the first day of the week, and then 1 week later, they were there again. Clearly, the regular practice of the early church right in the book of Acts was they met on Sundays rather than on Saturdays. Now, we've seen this also in the book of Acts, where they met on the large group on Sundays, and then from house to house during the week. So the life group model is found in the book of Acts as well. And this is true of the early church. The early church, I could bore you with the Didache, which is fascinating. I think I will bore you. It says, Didache 14:1, on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins that your sacrifice may be pure. So clearly on the Lord's day, which they saw as Sunday rather than Saturday, that's when from the very beginning they began to worship together, okay? So you need a day of worship regularly. You need a day of rest. So the principle, and that was the basic principle of the Sabbath law, was rest. We need a day of rest because 7 days of work make 1 week. W-E-A-K. Okay. In fact, in China, they actually tried this during the Cultural Revolution. They tried a 10-day work week. And they found they got less work done from the people on a 10-day work week than on a 7-day with 1 day off work week. And so interesting. We need that, okay? So the Sabbath is to be a blessing, not a burden. We're no longer under the Sabbath law, but the principle is still in effect. And then he concludes, Jesus is Lord. Look at how our passage concludes, verse 28. So then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And here we see this, something that we'll see throughout the rest of the scriptures, this idea that Jesus is Lord, Kurios in the Greek. He is Lord. In fact, the denial of Jesus as Lord is the primary sin of the Pharisees. They reject Jesus as Lord and then plot to kill him, etc. He is Lord. This is the primary sin, chief sin of every unbeliever. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we see at the very beginning, remember chapter 1 and 2, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden, and they're in this beautiful place. Everything's perfect. Everything's great, awesome. And then chapter 3 happens, and this is what has wrecked the world. This is the reason why bad things happen in this world. Look at how it all started. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." Now notice he starts out adding to the law, right? He says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees?" Well, Eve knew, of course, he didn't say that. She goes on, look at what she says. "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." Okay, she adds to the Bible too, doesn't she? God never said they couldn't touch it, right? So Satan's trying to add laws. Eve adds laws. That's bad, okay? That's the legalism, okay? Not good. Verse 4, look at how Satan responds, the snake. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. Now, he just right up front denies God's judgment. You will not die. What did God say? They would die, right? So the denial of God's judgment is at the very beginning of the fall. This is what wrecked it. And by the way, Satan only has a few tricks, but they just work, and so he keeps on using them, right? And this is how he uses it today. Isn't today he denies God's judgment? We hear that all the time. Oh, everybody goes to heaven, right? That's denying his judgment. So we're listening to Satan when we say stuff like that, rather than God. So he does that. But look at verse 5. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You could be the autonomous one who decides what's right and what's wrong. Not based on God's word, but based on how you feel or think. You can be that one. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And so we see the very beginning, this temptation to be autonomous, the temptation to be your own Lord instead of seeking God as Lord. But according to the Bible, because that's the original sin here, we cannot be saved without surrendering to Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul gives a very clear statement on how to be saved. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Right? Well, what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Does it mean to just mouth the words so mute people can't get saved, or parrots can get saved. You could teach a parrot how to say Jesus is Lord, couldn't you?
Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord.
Right? Okay. Parrot didn't get saved, did it? No, it means from your heart, you are recognizing him as your Lord. You're surrendering to him as Lord. Lord of your life. That's how we're saved. Jesus, we recognize Jesus, surrender to Jesus as Lord, believing that he died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, and we put our trust, our whole trust, our whole life trust in him and not ourselves. Jesus is Lord of all, even those that pretend to be autonomous, by the way. He is the Lord, whether you recognize that or not. Jesus is Lord of all. But what does it mean, Jesus is Lord? Okay. John Frame gives three attributes of lordship that I found was helpful to help us understand what does this mean. First of all, control. Jesus is in control. We see this in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. We see it in the book of Revelation, which is fascinating. Where it all in the book of Revelation, it looks like everything's out of control, but we see Jesus is completely in control throughout the whole book. And so Jesus is in control. It also refers to authority, okay? Jesus is our authority, our ultimate authority. You know, every single person has something that is their means of discovering what is right and wrong, what is true and false, ultimately. What is their ultimate authority? Everyone has one of three options for their authority. It is either the self, you, or your own authority. That's autonomy, right? If you're a modernist, it's your ability to reason. If you're a postmodernist, it's your feelings. But it's you that decides what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. Others have fall into tradition. They say, well, you know, it's my family or it's my religion or it's my culture that decides what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. But the problem with tradition is the same problem with self. All of us are sinful and finite and therefore not good at deciding what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, ultimately, okay? The only other option is revelation. If God has spoken in such a way that we can absolutely trust it, and he has in the Bible, okay, then we can know this is what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And as we get to know his word, we surrender to him as he speaks in his word. Surrender to his word. And so authority, that's what it means. So as he's Lord, so I'm surrendering to him as Lord, he validates the scriptures, so I'm going to follow what he says in the scriptures. Okay? I want to show you a video clip that kind of helps us to see why we don't want the self to be the ultimate decider, especially if we're just going by our feelings. Okay? So let's watch this video, and I do need some volume.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless. And I don't know if it's gonna stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever gonna stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
No, see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't... Try to see things... My-
All right, you got the point? Can't go by your feelings. Go by the facts, especially as God presents them. Okay, so back to what does it mean? Three attributes of lordship. It's control, it's him as authority, and it's presence. Okay, presence. Jesus is present everywhere, making himself known. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he promises us, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age, which, by the way, only God could make that promise. Jesus is God. He is Lord. God's presence, however, is either delightful or scary, depending on our response to his lordship. If we reject his lordship, it becomes scary. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Here, in the end of time, we will see the response of those who reject Jesus' lordship and embrace their own autonomy. This is their response when Jesus shows up. Revelation 6, verse 15. It says, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who was able to stand? And so we see this response. Isaiah chapter 2, 19 through 22 gives the same response of those who reject God, that they, in the presence of God, are afraid and seek to actually have the rocks hide them from God. But it's not so with the people of God. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Here we have the people of God in the presence of God. It says, then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So as we surrender him as Lord, his presence is wonderful. We can't wait for more of his presence. We're going to delight in the presence of God forever and ever and ever when Jesus comes back, aren't we? You see, so but the difference between these two groups is because one group has surrendered to his lordship, the other has not. At Christmas, we celebrate how Jesus humbled himself by becoming a baby, but he never relinquished his lordship. In fact, extreme forms of the kenotic theory are heresy. The kenotic theory is the idea that Jesus, when he became a human, stopped being God. That is not true. God cannot stop being God. That is a heresy, and it has been recognized a heresy throughout the centuries of the church. No, Jesus was Lord at his birth, as we sing in the songs. Like the wise men, we are called to bow in worship of the King. Will you surrender in worship to the King this season? Jesus is Lord at thy birth. Let's pray.